adapt very well to changes, and some of us do not.
All right. Can you hear me?
All right. Good evening. We are going to be back in the book of Mark this evening. We continue our journey through the book. We're looking at Mark 3, verses 7 through 19 tonight. Mark 3, 7 to 19. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to them those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And then they went into a house. As we work our way through this text this evening, there are two things that I want us to keep in the forefront of our minds. First, the crowds that were seeking Jesus, and what were their motivations? Second, the 12 that were chosen to be disciples of Christ, and what was their role? What purpose did they serve during Jesus' ministry, and what purpose did they serve after the cross? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come into your house and hear your word. Help it be your message that we hear tonight, Father. Help it to reach those that you would have it reach. Open our minds and our hearts to your message, Father. We will give you all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus had been in the synagogue where he had healed a man with a withered hand. The Pharisees who witnessed this went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians about how they might kill Jesus. Now, a little background. The Herodians were politicians. Many scholars believe that they followed King Herod for political expediency and favor. And you have the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day. And it is interesting that you typically would not see these two groups working together. But the only two times that the Herodians are mentioned in Scripture, they are always paired with the Pharisees. The Herodians and the Pharisees did not agree on much except for their hatred for Jesus. After Jesus heals on the Sabbath, they get together and begin plotting. And we see in our Scripture tonight, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Jesus withdraws. It is not yet time for that direct confrontation. Christ's ministry was done for the will of God the Father, And he was focused on his mission always in the shadow of the cross. Word of what Jesus was doing had gotten out. What he was accomplishing had spread far and wide. Idumea in the south and Tyre in the north. And even beyond the Jordan River, people heard and they came. We remember back in chapter 2 when Jesus was in Capernaum, how the crowd had surrounded the house so much that the four men bearing the paralytic had to tear through the roof of the house and lower him down to be in the presence of Jesus. What had been described in chapter 2 as merely a crowd had grown much more substantial. Mark uses the words palus plethos, which is translated as great multitude. This wave, this crush of humanity with their afflictions was pressing in just to have the chance of touching Jesus in the hope that in doing so, they would be healed of their physical afflictions. They would be healed of their demon possession. We think for a moment about the area that surrounds a single individual. Imagine a 6-foot bubble, roughly, arms about 3 feet in length, all around Jesus and everybody trying to press in from all sides. Picture a large, large crowd of people, all trying to get to one spot within arm's length of Jesus. There was a real danger of being caught up in that crowd, being pressed in, being unable to move, and to be crushed. Jesus had been healing people who had physical afflictions, casting out demons, and preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. And people flocked from all over. Just prior to this, when Jesus was in the synagogue and he had healed the man with a withered hand, that hand went from being completely useless to fully restored. It went from being withered and useless to fully restored and functional in the blink of an eye. When I first read through this, I failed to appreciate what a blessing that was for the people that were healed. A few years ago, I began to develop a pain in my wrist, and it began to slowly radiate out over the course of a few days until from head to toe, I was in constant pain. It got to the point where whether I was standing, sitting, or lying down, I was in a constant state of pain. It turned out that one of my parathyroid glands in my neck was overproducing, and my body had too much calcium in the system. The calcium had been leached from my bones, which caused muscle aches and bone pain. And it went on for about 6 months until I could get into the hospital and get the surgery scheduled to have that parathyroid gland taken out. It had gotten to the point where being in pain became the norm. When I woke up from the surgery, I was given a prescription for painkillers because the way that you take out a parathyroid gland is you literally cut the throat and remove it. I had gone under for this procedure in pain that had been constant for roughly 6 months. And when I woke up, it was gone. I remember thinking, well, it's just the drugs from the procedure, and as soon as those wear off, I'll feel that pain or some pain. I got home and slept, and when the drugs wore off, I was still not in any pain. And I can only describe that feeling as a state of euphoria. Profound euphoria, because I had gotten used to being in pain. No matter what I did, being in pain, and to suddenly have that removed was amazing. words fail to describe how wonderful it was just to be able to sit and not be in any pain. And I ended up not needing the painkillers for the neck incision because I felt so much better. All of the pain that I had in my neck did not compare to the pain that I had been in previously. It was miraculous. That is what people who were healed by Jesus experienced, only faster. Imagine having an affliction and then hearing about people Jesus has been healing with a touch. I'm sure people dropped everything they had and ran to him. Christ used that popularity to teach and to preach because that was the reason that he had come. Jesus felt compassion for the physical suffering of his creation, but he brought something so much more valuable and so much more important than healing. He brought the gospel. Many came and sought him out for healing, and some walked away with salvation. Once the message of the gospel had been delivered, it was time to find people who had not heard. But now the crowd has grown so large, it is a physical threat to the person that is Jesus Christ. Christ takes the very sensible step of having his disciples prepare a small boat so that they would not be overwhelmed by the mass of humanity. To have another place to be, a safe place rather than within the crowd who was trying to touch him. The Bible describes in Luke Jesus preaching to people on the beach when the crowd, getting so large, had pressed in that Christ took a boat a short ways offshore and preached the gospel to the masses from there. It is an interesting contrast we see in Mark between the Pharisees and the Herodians that are plotting to destroy him and the crowds that just want to be within arm's length of Christ. It speaks on several levels of the desperation of the human condition. These people had problems and they sought out Jesus to alleviate their suffering. Even today, in our age of instant communication and modern medicine, we have and know of people who are sick and people who are suffering and continue to suffer. Medicine does not always have the answer. Christ had the answer. The biggest problem that people face, both then and now, is not the physical or mental ailments, challenges that we face, but the real fact that we are all unworthy sinners and one day we will be judged by a holy God. This world that God created and everything in it will one day pass away. There is an eternity beyond. Jesus, our Savior, is God's answer to the most awful problem that mankind faces, and that is our separation from God because of our corrupt and sinful natures. Jesus felt compassion for the physical and mental suffering of the crowd, and the Bible says that he healed many. In doing so, it drew people to them, and he preached to them the gospel. And he taught them with the authority and the truth of God. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. Jesus had authority over all. He had authority over the Sabbath. He had authority over the demons. He had authority over the physical, mental suffering of the people in the crowd. He did not need the witness of the corrupt demon to proclaim it. The Bible does not tell us, though I am sure Christ had his reasons. What this demonstrates, however, is the absolute authority of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Some commentators like to speculate on why Christ warned them that they should not proclaim him, that they should not proclaim who he is. But the thing we need to focus on is the authority of Christ. He spoke to them to remain silent, and after he did, they were silent. And he went up to the mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Earlier in the book of Mark, we see Jesus telling Simon, who would be called Peter, Andrew, James, and John to follow him. And they do. Here in verse 14, Jesus appoints the 11, they among them, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. In Luke 6, 12 and 13, we read, "Now it came to pass in those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also called apostles." Now, Pastor Don made a very good point this morning that in our day and age, there are no apostles. An apostle had very special requirements that just are not possible today. One is to see the risen Christ. A disciple was a student, if you will, during the day, who would learn from and follow after a rabbi, typically. An apostle was one sent out for a purpose. Now, there are no apostles in the way that we think of apostles today, but we do have a purpose, and we'll talk about that. The crowds that Jesus had been preaching to have grown large, and he needed helpers. Christ preached to the crowds and healed many, but it was his disciples, these 12 men, that he really poured a great deal of his time and his teaching into. Christ also chose Judas, who would betray him. Judas, more often than not, when he is mentioned in Scripture, is linked with his betrayal, is linked with becoming a traitor. What we have to remember is that he was chosen for a specific purpose, and it was not a surprise to God. We see that during the Last Supper when Jesus knew it was Judas. He knew before he chose him that he would be the one to betray him. That was God's plan from the beginning, and it unfolded as it was supposed to. Christ invested in his disciples, his apostles, the apostles. They were the ones that he would send out to proclaim the gospel of Christ and would carry on after he had ascended. Jesus, in the book of Mark, has already alluded to the time when he would no longer be at his disciples' side in chapter 2, when he spoke of the bridegroom being taken away. It was the apostles who would carry the gospel
to the people of Israel and later beyond the people of Israel. You think about Jesus pouring into these men, and what a seminary that must have been. You think about the apostles of Christ and what they were before they were chosen by Jesus and what they grew into because of Jesus. Jesus taught them by word and example, gave them authority, gave them instructions, and then sent them out. In Matthew 10:1-8, we read, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." He sent them out to proclaim what he had proclaimed. He sent them out to do what he had been doing. They came back and reported all that they had done. Right here, we see the early framework of God's church. Christ and the apostles preached to many. Not all that they preached to were of the elect. Not all of the people that Christ preached to were saved. We honor and glorify God when we share the good news of Jesus Christ and why he came. Jesus, betrayed by Judas, went to the cross for our sins. He was blameless, and yet he was beaten, mocked, spit upon, and nailed to the cross. He took our sins upon himself because it was the only way we could be reconciled to God. And God turned from his Son, whom he loved, because he had our sin upon him. Christ died because of us. He was buried in the tomb, and 3 days later he rose again, so that those who believed in him, those who believe in him, would be saved, reconciled to God the Father. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples and spent time with them. The 11, minus Judas, who would have been 12, go into Galilee, and Jesus gives them the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen." The command there is not the go. The command is to make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that Christ commanded. That was the call for the disciples. And if you are here tonight and you are a Christian, that is our call as well. This is what the 11 were commanded to do by Jesus: to make disciples, to give them the gospel. We do not know who the elect are, so we give the gospel at every opportunity. If God saves them, they will respond to that gospel. If they do not, it is not a rejection of us, but a rejection of the God that we serve. Those that do respond, we are to teach them. We are to teach them to observe all of the things that Christ commanded. And there is only one place that is an inerrant place that has the teachings of Christ, and that is the Bible. This is what the disciples were commanded to do, and this is what we are commanded to do if we belong to Him. It takes a short amount of time to share the gospel of Christ. If the person does not want to hear it, they do not want to hear it. We do not try to coerce or force salvation upon anyone. The Bible tells us that not all will be saved. We do not have to save anyone. God saves. God either will or God will not. Our responsibility is to honor God by sharing the good news. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That right there in a single verse is the only problem mankind has. God is holy and hates sin, but we, every single one of us here, myself included, are sinners. God will not compromise on His holiness because God does not change. Our sin has a price. That is the problem that we all face. The solution is in Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ taking our sin upon Himself and dying on the cross was a one-time sacrifice that paid the price of our sin. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." When we are saved by God, we are taken out of our sin and we are placed in Christ. Prior to this, we were under Adam with a sentence of death, separated from God. And now, after we have been saved, we are in Christ. Romans 8:1, "Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." If we are in Christ, we are no longer under our sin's control. We do not walk according to the old ways, but we have been given and walk now according to the Spirit. That if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Two parts there. I emphasize that because I have seen where people have prayed the prayer asking Jesus to save them, confessing belief, and the presenter who gave them the gospel says, "You're saved." They have to believe. They have to believe. We, if we belong to Him, the first step is we have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus died upon the cross as a payment for your sin, that He was buried in the tomb and rose again. And when God saves us, there will be, not there should be, not there might be, there will be a profound change. The start of an eternal change. After we are saved, we need to be baptized. And we need to begin learning, which should be a lifelong pursuit, until the Lord returns or we go to be with Him. Baptism does not save. Our growth in the things of the Lord does not save. It is God that saves, after we believe, we come to the realization that God gave us the faith to believe. All things come from God. If you are here tonight and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and want to know more, I would encourage you to come and speak with us. We would be happy, more than happy, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you. For those of you who already have the greatest gift, that is salvation, this is a reminder of what we have been commanded to do by the Lord we serve. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the example that is Jesus and his disciples, the demonstration of your sovereignty and your plan, that it all works according to your will. Help us as we leave this place and as we go out into the world that you created to witness to those who may not have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us boldness in our witness. We will give you all the honor and glory. Amen.